I get to be a mime, I guess, until they turn it on. So as I was saying, the principle of grace is the title and policy of God's plan. It literally permeates all that God does to bring an otherwise sinful, undeserving human race into a relationship with Him. We break down this principle of grace into five general categories, which we are in category number 4 in our studies. The first category, as it is, and probably the most important to any individual human being, is saving grace. That obviously epitomizes the concept of grace to the maximum, as it is God who provides all things for the salvation of mankind from eternal condemnation, that is, an eternal destiny in hell and the lake of fire, ultimately, in that respect. He provides everything necessary for man to be saved, including sacrifice of His uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in that vein. All man has to do is engage in a non-meritorious act of faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, and they obtain this so great salvation. It is called a free gift of God. That means that absolutely there is nothing that you can do and offer to God to enhance this proposition and this blessing otherwise. So saving grace is the most important thing in regards to Christian life. Once one believes in Jesus Christ, that is, exercises and recognizes in faith that the historical person Jesus Christ is indeed who He claimed He was, that was God in the flesh. He went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected as validation. One then becomes a child of God. They become a citizen in a new kingdom, that is, the kingdom of heaven. It is at that point that the new birth occurs, that which is known as regeneration. And a new human spirit is created and given to the individual in parallel and coordination with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills the believer immediately at the point of salvation. And as we explained before Bible class, to get in fellowship, the filling obviously is conditional after the fact, and that is conditional in regards to personal sin and whether or not one acknowledges that sin or sins before God in time to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And our goal is to be filled with God the Holy Spirit as much as possible throughout our Christian life, at least adequately, so that we can make the maturity adjustment to justice of God, grow up in Christ, and perform God's duty in action with honor versus action without honor. The other second category of grace that we looked at is living grace. That's all that God provides for mankind, physically to sustain life, food, the health necessary to sustain life, clothing, roof over your head, things of this nature. But for positive volition, that is the will that is determined to exercise faith in Christ and otherwise exercise faith in Bible doctrine after the fact and perform their Christian experience appropriately before God. God also provides the spiritual assets, including protection in regards to that positive volition to express itself in time. In other words, nobody's going to die and go to hell that God, in His foreknowledge, which is an extension of His omniscience, knows would otherwise believe. God will keep them around long enough to at least hear the gospel message and to consider these things and exercise saving faith. And as it goes for the Christian who desires to attain and exploit His grace in the conditions that we are dealing with in our sub-point now, surpassing grace, He also keeps them going and active and able to fulfill His plan for their life to the degree that they are so willing to do so. So that is under the category of living grace. We saw dying grace, which is often misunderstood. It's not the manner of death that's in view in regard to dying grace. It is a death that one experiences apart from the rapture. There will be those believers in the church who will not ever experience physical death. We don't believe in luck, but if we would keep our fingers crossed, that'd be cool. But anyway, for those who die physically, that they glorify God in their death, and that glorification comes from the fact that they exit this world having lived a life that glorifies God otherwise. And with that, there are special comforts and consolation that is provided for them spiritually, emotionally, mentally, etc. There are great believers that have died horrendous deaths in regards to their life and exiting this world, but yet these believers all went out under what we refer to as dying grace. And now we're down to subpoint D, where we're dealing with the fourth category, that in review, short review of what we've seen so far, that which we refer to as surpassing grace. Surpassing grace, we have an entire doctrine that is dedicated to this particular aspect of grace, as well as saving grace in that respect. And definition there, subpoint one, surpassing grace, which we use the acronym SG3, refers to the believer's inheritance of special blessings, rewards in phase three. These are above the, and beyond the normal blessings of eternity. We divide the believer's life down in three phases. Phase one is saving faith or saving grace. Phase two is your Christian experience, whether honorable or lackluster or dishonorable. Either way, it's the time from believing in Christ until you do exit this world. Phase three then is our eternal destiny. So surpassing grace extends the temporal aspect of the believer's life and time into the eternal state, where his grace is going to be manifested in a way that in many cases and in many ways will blow all of our minds in regards to the magnificence of blessings that God has for us. And as surpassing grace, phase three, looks at that kind of grace that is bestowed upon the believer priest, that is over and beyond simply the normal blessings that all believers will receive. So that's point A. Normal blessings that all believers will experience in regards to their eternal life niche is all believers will receive a resurrection body. That is a body that has not come about through procreation, but is manufactured and created by God's hands in and of itself. With that resurrection body, we will no longer have an old sin nature, that which we refer to as the sinful trend of Adam. By nature, men, and you don't have to look very far, just look at yourself, you can see, have a sinful propensity, propensity to rebel in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, rebel against God and those things that are otherwise good. So because of the sin nature is why we find ourselves a human race in the condition of spiritual death when we come into this world through procreation otherwise, because we inherit a body that is of sinful flesh and that has been judged by God as being spiritually dead, and it is under the rulership of the ruler of this world, Satan, in that condition. Obviously, salvation gives us the out, the prescription to overturn that condition and provide for us eternal life otherwise. So there's no more old sin nature. You have the absence of human good. Another concept. Again, that Christians across the world fail to realize that there's a difference between human good and divine good. Divine good is that good that God demands and accepts as honorable before Him. He acknowledges it, He recognizes it, and He will reward based on the divine good. Divine good comes through the fact that the believer priest experientially in their life has operated under the umbrella of God's righteousness that has been passed on to us through saving faith. And that righteousness comes through the indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in correlation with our human spirit in regards to the actions that we engage in. And in other words, divine good means that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in addition, it means that you are following the dictates of God's directive, that is, the truth of Bible doctrine, in your actions and all that you do in that vein. Human good is all those things that occur outside of that parameter. Unbelievers engage in good. I mean, you can look all around you. Great donations and humanitarian effects, but yet they are unbelievers. That good gets them nowhere before God. Isaiah tells us that the good of man is like filthy menstrual rags to God, because God's good, His righteousness is perfect, is absolute. And there's only one way you can obtain that absolute righteousness, and that is through His Son that He sacrificed to impart to us that righteousness, that is through the person of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And the protocols then set forth for the believer priest to exercise and live their life under in that regards, i.e. God the Holy Spirit in His ministry, indwelling, filling roles, etc. In that respect. So most of mankind, the majority of mankind, are all wrapped up in human good, whereas divine good goes out the window. So with the resurrection body, in the eternal state, there will be no more human good, because everyone will be operating with this new resurrection body that is minus the sin nature and operating under God's umbrella of righteousness that He accepts. See, God's absolute light. I mean, if He manifests Himself physically, is absolute light. There is no darkness in Him whatsoever. In fact, in the physical body, if God chose to manifest Himself, as Moses requested on Mount Sinai, it would kill you physically. That's just how powerful His white light is, if you will, in regards to being present before the human eye in the human body. His white light represents His absolute righteousness. That's God's moral character that He has possessed for all eternity. Another aspect about God is God didn't come into being or creation. He's always existed. Wrap your mind around that. He's always existed. Obviously, we can perceive it to a certain degree, because we can project our thoughts in regards to not ever dying and living forever. But imagine having always lived forever and with no beginning and no end in that respect. So in resurrection body, there will be no more sin nature. Everything will be under the auspices and umbrellas of God's divine good. Obviously, with the resurrection body, there's no more pain. Continuing point A, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. And then you have your share of the inheritance, the new heavens, earth, and new Jerusalem, which we went through in detail. So that's the normal blessings that all believers can expect to experience in regards to the resurrection. But there is things and accoutrements that go over and beyond just the normal blessings that God has for those, in store for those who will plug in and do His plan right before Him in time. And that's where that is what is referred to as Surpassing Grace Phase 3. So some believers will not receive SG3, but only the normal blessings. Again, I have 1 Corinthians 3:15 printed out for you here, as the example, if any man's work is burned up, that is your application in time, all that you have done, your deeds, etc., in time, here being judged at the reward ceremony, or that which is also known as the Bema reward ceremony in John's epistle. And everyone's work is going to be judged as believers. Now, Jesus Christ, He died for all sins on the cross. Our sins have been judged for, hence why you have the grace of rebound, that you don't have to go through a bunch of gyrations to get back in fellowship, etc., before God experientially. The only reason why people die and go to hell is because of one sin, and that's the sin of unbelief, failure to believe or refusal to believe in Jesus Christ in time. But one thing that hasn't been judged, obviously, is our applications of works otherwise in time. Unbelievers, when they stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, their works are going to be judged. But their works are going to be judged under different conditions, because their works must culminate in the fact that they have done nothing other than being sinless throughout the entirety of their life, which obviously none of those will. And the fact that their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness kicks in. His righteousness demands justice in regards to sin in that respect. Their eternal destiny, as we know, is a lake of fire. So here at the banquet seat, the believer's works are going to be judged. And it says here, in regards to that judge, some of the works can be burned up. However, in that vein, he doesn't lose his eternal life. He doesn't die and go to hell. He shall suffer loss here of reward. The surpassing grace, riches of grace that God has for us, as the Ephesians 2:7 verse so proclaims in that respect, where we get our term surpassing grace from. But he himself will be saved, see. He himself will be delivered. Sozo in the Greek simply means deliverance. And you've got to understand when you're reading the Bible that word deliverance, saved, can be used under different contexts. It's not always saved from eternal condemnation. You can be saved from temporal evil, temporal harm, and things of this nature. But there's another true salvation, and that is deliverance from lost reward for the believer in regards to standing before Jesus Christ, whom John says many are going to be embarrassed in shame in resurrection body because they did not fulfill God's plan for their life, and all their works are burned up. They shall be saved, yes, so as through fire. Fire is often symbolic of judgment. Again, how this is displayed and done in regards to the Bema Seat reward ceremony, we'll just have to wait and see exactly how that will occur. But all believers are going to have some work that's going to be burned up. All of us have been out of fellowship and otherwise done things in that regards, even good things. But those things do not get rewarded. And we have other verses that will further validate this as we get into this. So, again, now the terminology, SG3.2, is derived from Ephesians 1:19, 2:7, 2:7, I just refer to, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We saw Ephesians 1:19. Three, and these points are here all by way of review. We've looked at all these verses. SG3 refers to the special blessings and rewards which are reserved for believers in phase 3, as in 1 Peter 1:4. 4, surpassing grace is available to all believers. In other words, it's potential for every believer, but all believers will receive it. The 1 Corinthians 9:24, 27 passage, Paul employs an athletic metaphor there to represent this whole principle of rewards in our eternal life niche. We all believers, enter a race. We all run. And how we run, obviously, is determined upon whether or not we are positive to the truth of doctrine and seek to abide by God's rules in regards to running the Christian life or not. And he says, all run, but there's only one winner. And the emphasis in that respect is that out of the majority of believers that will exist on this planet, those who actually are prize winners, if you will, win the race in the context of which he is dealing with in that regards, rewards, the prize, the wreath, as it's often called in that respect. Those will be of the few. They'll be of the minority. See, that's another thing I never learned in the denominational world back when, is that most of the human race will die and go to hell. Most of mankind will refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Wide is the path of destruction. Wide is the road of the path of destruction. Many, and that's most, will go that way. Few who will enter by the straight and narrow. There's only one name given under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. And people who do not line up, obviously you have the whole spiel, the cosmic spirit of Satan that surrounds the world today, and it's all being pushed down everybody's throats. Everybody is a child of God, if you will, if you want to believe in a God. And there's all the adversaries against even that type of mentality in that respect. But no, not everybody is a child of God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. You are a child of your father, Satan, just as Jesus told the Pharisees in the Gospel of John to them. You are of your father, Satan, because they refused to believe. See? But anyway. So, in 1 Corinthians, try to not distract myself too much here, in 9:24-27, he says, run in such a way that you may win. And that looks at the ultimate in terms of SG3. The principle is that everything that you do in fellowship, you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And in that time, you're redeeming the time. God is rewarding you appropriately for every action over and beyond the simple mental thought process, even though that may be, that too is being rewarded in a sense for every action verbally and overtly beyond that, as well as determinations within. God rewards with these increments of what is referred to in Corinthians also as gold, silver, and precious stones, things that translate into this reward. And for those who hang in there to the end, there is the ultimate reward called the prize, and that is the 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 summarized for you in that respect. 2 Timothy 2:1-5, Revelation 3:11. Again, we have everything documented for you. I do notes for everyone to show you that I'm not here to yank your chain. At least I'll give you the documentation. You know, it's up to you to get in fellowships. It's up to you to analyze these things yourself and test the Spirit. See. You want to refer to the principle of transparency. That's what you find in a just and positive local church. Completely transparent pastor. Here it is. Here's the truth. Either take it or leave it. Yeah, we're not the typical Fundy church. Either take it or leave it. One thing that we have ultimate respect for, that's the divine institution one, that's free will. It's up to you. I can't, none of us can pray anyone positive, pray them into heaven. You can pray for them, for God to stimulate their volition, but even God does not jack with your free will. He is a perfect gentleman when it comes to volition. He is open, and you are free to accept or reject God in time. It's up to you, see. But anyway. 5, since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, it is His reward that we share. It's His reward that we share. In the 1 Corinthians passage, as I brought out, what I always like to ponder upon in regards to only, there's only one winner of the race. There truly is only really one winner. That was Jesus Christ. He takes it all. He takes home the gold. But Jesus Christ is willing to share. And Paul puts it in the context of the believers sharing and being in the category that they are at the top rank of reward winners in regards to inheritance for our eternal life niche. And it's His reward that we share. Hebrews 1:2. Revelation, he says, I am coming quickly. I bring my reward with me. And that reward is to dish out to believers appropriately. And as we'll see, believers who forsake the application and their rewards, God is not stingy. He is going to split that up amongst the believers who did it right. So there's a return on investment here. I mean, we can't explain to you, we can't physically describe to you SG3 because the Bible doesn't says we can't, first and foremost. Apart from some small insights that we have in regards to it. And in that respect, I can't really fathom the return on investment that is involved in regards to the reward system that God has set up for us under surpassing grace. So 6, our shared reward, our SG3 as we would call it, Surpassing Grace, Eternal Life Niche, Phase 3, depends upon our input into the plan of God, Phase 2. With respect to the doctrine of divine good production, divine good production, again, is differentiating between human good and divine good. I've brought it out before in other classes. Maybe a lot of younger believers don't remember the name, but there was a satanic worshiper known as Anton LaVey that lived back in the 60s and 70s, and he became quite popular out on the West Coast of all places, surprise, surprise. But he was a true Satanist, and he wrote his Satanic Bible. And he gave a list of those things who wanted to follow Satan, of that which is powerful in regards to gaining an advantage in regards to living in the world. And guess what was in the list? Good. Good. Do good to others. And you'll have reciprocation. You'll win the hearts and minds of peoples and all these other things. See? That was in the list along with sex, money, power. You know, a power obviously is a big thing that Satan's all about. Divine good production. You don't have to worry about your life maybe not having a great spectacular things happen in it, as we see many of the famous, the idiots like to test God. And, you know, I thought those guys in the Jackass series tested God, and they were saying, there's a new group out called Circus something or other now. These guys are complete God testers. They don't care whether they live or die. You know, we're not to test God. You're supposed to be smart in regard to these things. But anyway, divine good production, human good, all this, we are to differentiate, we are to see the difference in every little thing that we do in fellowship, even though, as I started to say, we may not have a great spectacular life. You know, you hear people, oh man, that looks like a life I'd love to live. Understand, there are believers that are going to be rewarded in heaven and held in the highest esteem among the heavenly host, that they live lives that the world wouldn't even recognize, wouldn't even give them the time of day. It's just going in and doing your thing. See, but anyway. 7, Bible doctrine specifies what activity or activities believers are to perform. The Word of God gives us everything necessary to be mature and fully equipped for every good work. There are 3 primary adjustments that the believer is expected to make if they want to have a relationship with God and then serve God and fulfill His plan for their life. There's a salvation adjustment to justice God, that is saving grace. That's what gets you into the plan. Then what you do with the plan, is, where your object of faith there is the person of Jesus Christ, what you do with the plan, then your object of faith is in the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to being the mind of Christ and reprogramming your mind with the mind of Christ and fulfilling His plan for your life in that vein. And that brings about the second 2 adjustments that is necessary for that to occur. Rebound adjustment of justice of God. Deal with your personal sin in life. Be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Then the maturity adjustment of justice of God. We all start off as spiritual infants, as spiritual babes. And over time, over tenure, through our discipline of being in Bible class and listening to Bible doctrine week in, week out, accordingly, we start absorbing this information. We start applying at our basic levels. And over time, we build up a frame of reference. And we start applying at higher levels. And the object is, obviously, is to go from an infant going through even the adolescent stage in regards to one's life spiritually to grow into a full, well-rounded, mature spiritual adult. And then, obviously, you must hold to the end if you want to be that prize contender in that respect. Even Paul, in even in the face when he knew that he was at the end of his life, as we saw and read the verses the other night, he said, he's still got to stay on top of his game. He's got to hold to the end, lest he too be disqualified. And that disqualification was for the wreath of righteousness that he dealt with in those verses in Romans. I believe this word. And 2 Timothy 3:16, we quote it before every Bible class. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, that's to correct, that is to call our attention to anything we're in error, correction, to reprogram with from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint, and other aspects of life that are out of line. Instruction in righteousness, so that we can obviously engage in every divine good production. Might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, every good work. That's the purpose of why we have Bible class for believers. Obviously, other aspects are associated with it. All right, 8, and that's the point we left out on. Now, activities, that which are called good works, divine good, however you want to refer to it, that are sanctioned by the Word of God, done in fellowship and with the correct motives, qualify as divine good and will receive reward. One thing that you might find different in regards to our local church and other local churches in the denominational world especially, is that we're stripped of all the extracurricular activities. We have one priority, and you're in it right now. Being in Bible class, learning what God's plan is all about. And then, obviously, everything else spins off from that in application. But all these different ministries and activities, generally speaking, you're going to find they're nothing more or less than traditions of men and not truly traditions of God. So you've got to be in fellowship. Your mental attitude has to be right. Get your mind right, Luke. And that wasn't Dr. Luke I was referring to. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Jesus understood the aspect of eternal rewards in his ministry. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is instructions given to his disciples. Obviously, this is all in contrast and against the background of the religious leaders of his time who were constantly hounding him and in his face, if you will, in regards to his Bible classes that he held throughout his ministry. Referred to it in such fashion. His teaching and proclaiming the truth of doctrine. And he gives them a warning. And this warning basically colors most religious types of people that you see out there in the world today. And that is that men are seeking the approbation of others. They're seeking the approbation of men rather than seeking the approbation of God. Understand, approbation, the glory of men, as it may be termed in the Scripture, is not the proper approach in regards to applying God's plan in your life. There's really only one person you have to please, and that's God Himself. And religious leaders, a lot of them, if they're not driven by money, which a lot are, and other aspects of the sin nature, greed, power, many are driven by approbation. They love to be noticed. That's why they like to wear their special little collars and all these other things out in public. Have on their little wider red dresses. He says, don't practice your righteousness. Applying Bible doctrine, doing God's plan in your life. To be noticed by them. Otherwise, you're running under your sin nature. So you got to understand, you can apply the doctrine, but you can be out of fellowship doing it and it doesn't count. See, it takes the ingredient of the combination of both. You've got to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and you've got to apply the correct doctrine on top of it all. He says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. See, he understood the principle of SG3. 2, when therefore you give alms, that's the application of giving as we would understand it. Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Got to have their names in light. How much money I gave, and hence churches will name gymnasiums and things like that, that people gave great amounts of money for after the people, for their memoriam, see. That type of motivation or drive. To be noticed, our giving obviously is low-key. That's between you and God. And he calls them hypocrites. To operate under a facade of something that is not true and correct. Again, I'm not. I won't let this one die probably for a long time. And it helps me stay balanced today, looking at the world and things going on around us. Look for the hypocrisy and anything that's proclaimed or being pushed in regards to the situations of society today. Because there is no hypocrisy in the truth. You see hypocrisy, a red flag ought to immediately go up. You know, like leaders saying everybody needs to shut down and suffer while they go out and party down in their own lives. That's hypocrisy, see. I understand there's a big recall going on out in California, at least an attempt to get rid of that governor. No. That's up to them. That's their state. But it's gaining more and more momentum. They're almost up to a million, I think. They've got to have 1.5 million to at least bring it up for vote. But anyway. And in the streets, that they may be honored by men, see. Affirmation by others. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. Affirmation they receive, recognition, things of this nature, is limited to time. For the believer priest who does things in fellowship and according to the dictates of Bible doctrine, their good is extended into the eternal life niche, and their reward for us on the, reward for it on that level. But when you give alms, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, giving is to be low-key. Another thing you see practiced in church today is tithing. Where did that come from? Well, it came from Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not in the age of Israel. We're in the church age dispensation. There is no commands in the New Testament books to tithe. See, tithing was a form of taxation for Israel to support the Levitical priesthood. There is no set amount. You give as God prospers and as you purpose in your heart without coercion, things of this nature. See, it's a votive offering, a free will giving. But anyway, how many churches do you know practice tithing? That's completely and totally out to lunch according to the divine dictates. That your alms may be in secret, verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. As an example, Matthew 10, 40 and 42. An instruction to, again, to his disciples, those who are fulfilling God's plan in their life in representation of Jesus Christ, those in the ministry who might be evangelizing or otherwise. He makes this claim, he who receives you receives me. Receives you, looks at positive volition, that is going out and seeking to apply and communicate the truth of Bible doctrine to others. And it's the same as receiving Jesus. every pastor should be put on notice. You have one representation, and that is the chief shepherd of which you operate under. That's Jesus Christ. And many people, most pastors, fail miserably and are horrendous in regards to representation of his person because of their dereliction of duty in regards to studying and teaching in regards to their own lives as well as the lives of their congregations. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's God the Father. To worship God. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. So here we see a differentiation in regards to the level of rewards. So SG3 will come in regards to its increments of level of value, if you will. In other words, he's not going to reward the same reward for giving someone a glass of cold water, which he'll reward for compared to someone who actually is martyred out of this world for the name of Jesus. See. But here, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And he receives a righteous man. Now, that's any other population, whether they're a pastor or communicator or not. In the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of the disciple, verse 42, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. John 15:4. The allegory of the vine and the branches. We've been through this. Not to take up, because you easily take up a couple of classes on this, easy. Here Jesus is teaching the importance of the combination of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of Bible doctrine in the believer priest's life as it pertains to serving God and doing it right. And bearing fruit, that is divine good production. Bearing fruit is metaphorically symbolic of doing divine good. You know, like the command, make your tree good, make your tree bad. The tree is known by its fruit, by your works. How you apply doctrine or don't apply doctrine is evidence of where you're at spiritually. See? But anyway, here John uses particular language to represent the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is in the terms of abide in me. How do you abide in Christ? That means take up residence in his person. There's only one way to do that, and that is being filled with God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. And I in you. I in you is Christ in you. That is actually interpreted for us in the verses. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. That's verse 7. And my words abide in you. So abide in me is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Now, John is the writer of the epistle that gives us the rebound technique in 1 John 1. And having fellowship with God, as John and his compadres had with God. See. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It takes that combination to apply divine good. Good that is acceptable for God. We call that action with honor versus action without honor. You're spinning your wheels otherwise. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Christ is the vine. The believer is the branch in the vine in the allegory. And the Father is the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard. All right. Point 9. The basis for the believer's SG3, the reward, is his accumulated divine good production in phase 2. in his Christian experience. Each believer will be rewarded based on his or her total divine good production, no matter how significant or insignificant. I have 2 Corinthians 5:10 written out for you. As Paul says here, for we being the believers, only believers will be at the Bema Seat reward ceremony. All unbelievers await for one particular ceremony that occurs at the end of time of human history, after the dissolution of our heaven and earth, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. All unbelievers en masse will be judged under one court session. And all unbelievers will also have a new resurrection body. But their resurrection body is designed to survive in the lake of fire, which is their new eternal home. So for we, believers, only believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back, rewarded, if you will, for his works in the body. The things that we did in application, in time, according to what he has done, whether good, there are, a Greek term is agathos, A-G-O-T-H-O-S. That looks at divine good. Good works done under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Abide in me, as John would say. Or worthless. That Greek word is phalos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. That's human good. A human good is worthless before God, before any standing before God. It can't get you into heaven, and it's not going to get you any more any rewards in heaven either. See? And they're called, these works are called worthless. They're no have no more value than wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul says otherwise in Corinthians. So that's human good, good works done out of fellowship under the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, and therefore worthless. All right. 10, the judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture of the church. We are in a time in church history that is winding down towards the end of what is known as the Laodicean period in the book of Revelation. The Laodicean period of the church universal recognizes a church, universal church, that is all believers that are alive during this period of time, are in a spiritual condition known as lukewarm. That means that they adhere to a system of a mixture of good and bad, if you will. Human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. They do not apply at the level of righteousness that God expects believers to find favor with Him in regards to time. So they were referred to as a mixture of truth and error, as being lukewarm. And the church today is in such condition that to end our dispensation, the language has God pictured as vomiting us out of His mouth. Now the rapture in and of itself obviously is going to be a great blessing for all believers. But on the other end of the coin, we're not being yanked out of here because we were such great examples of witness at this point in time in our history. Because we've run our course, basically. And the church isn't going to be any better from this point on forward. Now, you can be an exception to that, as Revelation 3 tells us. You can go for the pure gold. You don't have to be naked and blind spiritually. You can have the pure gold and rise above that. And be like the Philadelphia era, the missionary period that preceded us, 1700s, 1800s. See. But anyway, in that respect, the church is lukewarm, and we're going to be yanked out of here because of that. So the judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture of the church. And that's the rapture. And then all you have left on the planet is unbelievers for a period of time. It'll be a short period. Many will come to saving faith again during the tribulational period. Through the help of angelic messengers, the two witnesses, Elijah specifically named, we've deduced that the second witness is Moses. The 144,000, the male Jews, virgin Jews, that will go on saving faith immediately and will help evangelize the world. The whole world will be evangelized in this period of time. In the face of all the evil, yet the majority of the world is continuing to reject God. But anyway. So the Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture of the church, is for believers only, and is a judgment of works, not sins, for the purpose of reward. That's 1 Corinthians 11:15, which gives us the outline of it. A, gold, silver, and precious stones there, portray Bible doctrine, converted to divine good, which is rewarded. B, wood, hay, and stubble, in the context, portrays human good, which being worthless is burned, just as we read in the previous verses. And our time is up, so we'll save reading the 1 Corinthians 3:11, 15 verses for Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lead us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.